Well, this morning I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me again to Matthew chapter 5. We begin a new paragraph, a new section in our Lord's sermon this morning. As with the other topics he has addressed so far, the issues of anger and lust and divorce, the issue we come to this morning could not be more appropriate for the culture in which we live. Lying has reached epidemic proportions in our society. There are examples everywhere you look in every sphere of life. Governments sign treaties and make agreements with other countries that they have no intention of keeping. Politicians make promises to get votes. Some of those promises they never intended to keep, and others of them go the wayside of political expediency. In fact, my favorite political comment ever was made by George Stephanopoulos, former advisor to President Bill Clinton, who said this, and I'm not making this up. He said, quote, "The president has kept all of the promises he intended to keep." Sadly, that's not just true of former presidents. It's true across the political spectrum. It's also not uncommon for people today to lie under oath in court, committing perjury without the slightest hint of conscience. The world of commerce is permeated by dishonesty. False advertising is a constant reality. And there are deceptive marketing practices. A bag of potato chips is pumped full of air, not only to keep the chips from breaking, but also to make it look like you're getting a lot more than you are. And that's true with shrinkflation across the board, right? That tube of toothpaste doesn't hold as much toothpaste as it once did. Contract negotiations are commonly filled with misleading statements and even outright lies. Tragically, the sin of lying also permeates many homes. Surveys tell us that many married couples regularly lie to each other about how much money they spend and on what. Daily conversations in our lives are filled with rampant dishonesty. All the people around us live in this regard. Where did this kind of dishonesty come from? What's its genesis? What's its source? Well, the first lie ever made was by Satan himself to Eve in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:4, "You surely will not die." And Satan is the source of all lying. Think about this. Every time you misrepresent the truth, every time you are tempted to lie, you are being tempted to act like Satan. He's the source of all lying. That's what Jesus says in John 8:44. He calls Satan the father of lies. He is the father of lies. The first human lie was Cain's bold-faced lie to God himself in Genesis 4:9. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know." As a result of the fall in Genesis 3, lying tragically marks all fallen human beings. The scripture is replete with this testimony. Let me give you a few examples. Psalm 52:3, "You love falsehood more than speaking what is right." Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth." Psalm 62:4, "They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse." Jeremiah 9:5, "Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies." And of course, in Romans chapter 3, verse 13, as Paul indicts all of humanity with our depravity, he says, "Of all human beings, with their tongues they keep deceiving." Although lying is such a ubiquitous, common sin, it's important for us to remind ourselves that God hates it. Psalm 5:6, "You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors, he hates the man of deceit." Proverbs 6:16, there are six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. And number two on that list is a lying tongue. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to Yahweh. In fact, and maybe you've never thought about this, but lying is so serious to God, the God who is truth himself, that it is a damning sin. Proverbs 19:5, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. Proverbs 19:9, he who tells lies will perish. But the Apostle John in Revelation, turn there with me, Revelation 21, he makes this crystal clear. As he talks about the new heavens and the new earth, he talks about those who will not be there. Revelation 21, and look at verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters, that's a pretty bad list, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Look at chapter 21 and verse 27. Speaking of the eternal city, the New Jerusalem, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Notice the contrast. There are those who practice lying, and there are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The two don't go together. Look at chapter 22, verse 15. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. When I was 17, it was these passages here in Revelation 21 and 22 that I was sitting in a service and a man was explaining these texts that the Lord opened my eyes, my self-righteous eyes. I thought I was good. I thought I was a Christian to see that I was in this list, and I was in this list primarily because of patterns of lying, that I wasn't going to be in heaven, that I was going to be, as he says so powerfully, in the lake of fire forever. This is the reality. It is a damning sin. And here's what happens. When a person comes to genuine faith in Christ, when they truly come to know God, for the first time, telling the truth begins to matter. David in Psalm 101, verse 7 says, he who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 163, I hate and despise falsehood. Proverbs 13:5, a righteous man hates falsehood. Proverbs 30, verse 8, Agur says, keep deception and lies far from me. That's the reality in every true believer's heart. And in the text that we come to today in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us as his disciples to what Kent Hughes so powerfully calls radical truthfulness. That's what Christ calls us to, radical truthfulness. Let's read together this next paragraph in Matthew 5. I'll begin reading in verse 33. You follow along. Matthew 5, 33 through 37. These are the words of our Lord to us. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. This is the fourth illustration that our Lord uses in Matthew chapter 5 of how the righteousness of his disciples surpasses, goes beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees, in that it's internal, in that it cares about things they didn't care about. Jesus' point in this paragraph is that he demands, and that his true disciples are known by, loving but uncompromising truthfulness. Loving but uncompromising honesty. That's what characterizes Jesus' true disciples. Now, as in the other illustrations we've studied so far, Jesus begins with the wrong teaching. So let's start then by considering the flawed interpretation of the Old Testament command for truthfulness. The flawed interpretation of the Old Testament command for truthfulness. Now, first, I need to define two key words for you. There are actually three words, three different Greek words that are used in verses 33 and 34. The word that's used in the first half of verse 33, I'll come back to in a moment. It's a different Greek word. But the two words we need to define starting out here are in the second half of verse 33, the word vow, and in verse 34, oath. Now, those are both good English translations, but let's just make sure that we know what they mean. First of all, a vow is simply a solemn promise made to God. That's a vow. Secondly, an oath is attempting to prove the veracity of your statement by invoking usually a deity, frequently with a kind of implied invitation of punishment if you're untruthful. In other words, it's kind of like an oath. It's kind of like a form of self-cursing. You ask God to testify that what you're saying is true, and if you're lying, you ask God to bring some curse upon you. That's an oath. Now, understanding those key words, let's consider then how the scribes misunderstood the Old Testament's teaching about these issues. What happens with the scribes and Pharisees, we're going to see, is they limited God's demand for honesty, his demand for truthfulness, they limited it primarily to three very specific contexts. And outside of those contexts, it didn't matter as much. So let's see what they did. Let's look at the ways they limited the Old Testament's demand for honesty. First of all, they taught that God's demand for honesty is limited to oaths made in human courts. Oaths made in human courts. This is the first half of verse 33. Again, Jesus says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows. Let me remind you, just as with the other illustrations, Jesus is not disagreeing with the Old Testament here. You'll notice in verse 33, there's all caps, meaning those words come from the Old Testament, but Jesus isn't disagreeing with the Old Testament. Instead, he's disagreeing with the scribes and Pharisees' misinterpretation of it. We know that because actually the quote in verse 33 isn't in the Old Testament. They weren't directly quoting an Old Testament passage. Instead, they took two different ideas, two different phrases found in different places in the Old Testament, and they placed them together as a kind of summary of what they saw the Scripture teaching about this issue of truthfulness or honesty. Let's look at it. I told you that the verb, the Greek verb in the first half of verse 33 is different than the words vow and oath that occur in the second half of verse 33 and verse 34. So what is this word? Well, the expression not make false vows is one Greek word, and it's used in only two other places in the Scripture. It's used in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in Zechariah 5:3. And there it means to swear falsely under oath. It's also used in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, and there it's translated as perjurer. That's why the leading Greek lexicon defines this word in the first half of verse 33 as meaning this: to swear that something is true when one knows it is false. To swear falsely, here it is, to perjure oneself. In other words, In quoting this statement, they were saying that honesty really matters when you're in a courtroom and you've been put under oath. Now, where did they get this idea? They got this idea from combining two of the Ten Commandments. They combined the third commandment, Exodus 20, verse 7, which says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," with the ninth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." They took those two, and the scribes and Pharisees combined them, making the primary focus not taking God's name in vain, specifically when you were under oath. In other words, they made truthfulness primarily about avoiding perjury in court. Now think about that emphasis for a moment. The practical consequence of that was that everyday promises, everyday vows, everyday oaths just weren't as serious. And in fact, conveniently, they often didn't have to be kept, as we'll see. So that's the first way that they limited what the Old Testament taught about honesty. Jesus goes on to identify a second misinterpretation in the second half of verse 33. They taught also that God's demand for honesty is limited to vows made to God himself. It's limited to vows made to God himself. This is the second half of verse 33. It comes from a different Old Testament text. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not make false vows." And here's the second part. "But you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." We already looked at the word vow. This word means a solemn promise made to God. And the Greek word for fulfill means paying what is due. It sees a vow to God as a debt that must be paid. And of course, they were essentially right in this. I mean, Psalm 50, verse 14 says, "Pay your vows to the Most High." Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4, "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow." This still happens today. You know, somebody finds themselves in the midst of a difficulty or trouble, and they cry out and they say, "God, if you will, fill in the blank, then I will," fill in the blank. That's a vow made to God, and it's to be taken seriously. So they were right in saying it must be paid to God, but they were wrong in their emphasis, because they essentially taught that honesty really mattered only in what you said to God. You say, how in the world did they get there? Well, they distorted the emphasis of several Old Testament texts. For example, Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 reads like this: "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation," here's the biblical stress, "he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." But the scribes read that verse and they made a different emphasis. They read this: "If a man makes a vow to the Lord, then he must keep it." In other words, you needed to keep any vows to the Lord, but you could renege on oaths made to anyone other than God. Turn back to Deuteronomy. Let me show you this one in context. Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. Here's what God's law said: "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you." So you don't have to make a vow. "But if you do," verse 23, "you shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised." Now, that seems pretty clear. Don't delay to pay the vow. But the scribe's emphasis was, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God," verse 21, "you shall not delay to pay it." Or later, "You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord." So it became all about what you said to God. That's when honesty became important. What those texts actually teach is that God's people must not make promises or vows lightly. They must not break their word. That's what those passages teach. But the scribes' distortion focused instead on what was vowed directly to God. Now, with that in mind, go back to Matthew 5 and see the emphasis here. Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, don't perjure yourself. That's the first half of the verse. But you shall fulfill your vows, notice this, to the Lord. They were convinced that lies to others were not that important. We'll see that unfold in the rest of this passage. But if you made a vow or oath to God, then you were required to keep it. William Hendrickson writes, if the affirmation which he had made was a lie, or if the promise was never even meant to be kept, it was not so bad as long as he had not sworn to the Lord. There's a third way that the scribes misinterpreted the Old Testament command about truthfulness. They taught that God's demand for honesty is limited to promises made in God's name. God's demand for honesty is limited to promises I make to others, but only those promises that are made in God's name. Now, this comes out in verses 34 to 36. Jesus did not choose these examples randomly. He's not just picking these out of the air. The scribes and the Pharisees actually made these distinctions. In fact, an entire tractate in the Jewish Mishnah is devoted to teaching about oaths. It teaches that certain oaths are binding, others are not as binding, and still other oaths can be disregarded entirely. You say, really? I mean, did that happen? Yes, let me give you one example. One rabbi taught this. If you swore by Jerusalem, then you were not bound to keep your vow. But if you swore toward Jerusalem, then you did have to keep it. That's how they began to parse their words when it came to honesty. They taught that oaths made in God's name are in direct reference to something that he had set aside as holy, that has to be kept. On the other hand, if you reference neither God nor his holy things, like his attributes, for example, then your oath was not binding. Go back to Leviticus 19. I'll show you again how they misinterpreted the emphasis of these texts. Leviticus 19, look at verse 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Now, in context, that's pretty clear, right? But notice the next verse. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of the Lord your God. In the text, the emphasis is on don't swear falsely. But the scribe's emphasis was this, you shall not swear falsely by my name. So swearing falsely by any other name or any other thing, that was allowed. The Talmud expressly teaches that if you made an oath using the expressions by heaven or by the earth, then your promises were not binding in any way. Maimonides, a Jewish scholar in the medieval time, the 12th century, commented on this teaching of the Talmud like this. He said, quote, if anyone swears by heaven, by the earth, by the sun, etc., listen to this, even though it be the intention of the swearer under these words to swear by him who created these things, in other words, he says by heaven or by earth, but he means by God, Maimonides says, yet this is not an oath, end quote. You see how they parsed everything. This was the environment Jesus is addressing. Turn over to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is his woes on the scribes and Pharisees, and here you see this was a big part of his concern. Matthew 23, verse 16. He says, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. You see, what was happening in the first century is the Jewish culture had become such that they peppered oaths in their everyday conversation. As John Broadus writes, they were swearing by the temple, by the altar, by the lamb, by the dishes, by the law of Moses, by the prophets, by the life of the rabbis. And they were reckoning all such oaths to be nothing, end quote. You see, the scribes' distortion limited the Old Testament requirement, God's requirement of honesty among his people, only to what was promised in God's name. D.A. Carson writes, once Yahweh's name was invoked, the vow to which it was attached became a debt that had to be paid to the Lord. You say, really? I mean, that happened? Yeah, in fact, this was such a problem that when Jewish people in the first century came to trust in Christ, even as new believers, they still struggled with this. Listen to James 5, verse 12. Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Do you see what's going on here? Don't miss the big picture. The Old Testament clearly taught that God's people, true believers, must be people of our word. We must speak the truth. We must keep our promises. So why then did the Jews fill their everyday conversation with these kind of parsed oaths? It was to shield and cover their lies and dishonesty. They had lying, dishonest hearts, and so they parsed their words so that they could lie, justify that dishonesty, and at the same time avoid legal guilt in court and God's ultimate judgment. So do you see now what Jesus says in our text? Jesus told his disciples as he preached the Sermon on the Mount, and he's telling us, brothers and sisters, that he will not tolerate such parsing of words and lying and dishonesty in our lives. He demands that as his disciples, you and I be known for radical truthfulness. Now, I don't think a single one of us here is tempted to sin against God in the way they did in the first century. I doubt you're parsing your oaths with by heaven or by earth in order to get out of your word. So what is the illustration or the application for us today? What are the ways that we as believers are tempted to demonstrate a lack of honesty today? Or let me put it a different way. What are the common forms that this first century temptation comes to us in the 21st century? Let me give you several different ways. First of all, it comes in the temptation for lying. Lying. What is lying? Lying is contradicting or denying what we know is true. It's contradicting or denying what we know is true. What are some common examples, ways that believers, you and I, are tempted to lie today? There are many examples. This is not exhaustive. This is only representative. But here are some. Asking someone to say you aren't available to take a call merely because you don't want to take the call. Telling a teacher that you read a book when you didn't read it or you only skimmed it. Making up an excuse to cover yourself or to make yourself look better. Making promises you have no intention of keeping. Calling in sick to work or school when you aren't. Brothers and sisters, those are lies. That is not the kind of honesty that Christ is calling his followers to. Let's take another example, slander. Slander, when we exaggerate the faults of others, when we repeat unsubstantiated negative comments about others. Let me say, by the way, that one of the greatest temptations for believers in this way is what happens online. Can I plead with you, beloved? Don't you dare repost something that you don't know as God's truth to be true. You can easily be guilty of slander. Texting or posting either a deception or a lie about someone that's intended to hurt them. Here's a new category, deception. Deception is trying to convince someone to accept as true what we know is false. You realize deception is really the heart of lying? John Ruskin puts it this way. He says, the essence of lying is in deception, not in words. A lie may be told in silence, by equivocation, by the accent on a syllable. And all these kinds of lies are worse and baser by many degrees than a lie plainly worded. So that no form of blinded conscience is so far sunk than that which comforts itself for having deceived because the deception was by gesture or silence instead of words. So how do we deceive? What are the temptations that come to us in this category? Flattering, that is, giving someone insincere compliments for selfish reasons. Purposefully acting more spiritual than we know ourselves to be. That happens often in a church context. Pretending to befriend someone when it's really for your own advantage. Posting something that is an intentional exaggeration about yourself and your accomplishments. Or generally, just exaggerating your past accomplishments. You've probably all heard the statement that says, the older I get, the better I was. Inflating your education or your other credentials on job applications. Leading someone to believe you agree with them when you really don't, but you just stay silent. Forging your parent's signature on a note to school. Intentionally misleading a parent or a teacher who asks you a direct question. It's all deception. It's all lying. It's all dishonest. And those are just examples. Here's another category, cheating. There's the obvious, cheating on a test or an assignment, plagiarizing someone else's material. Here's a huge one in our culture, and that is presenting material from AI as though it were your own work. That's just a bald-faced lie. It's cheating. Misreporting your income on your tax return. Taking tax deductions that aren't legitimate. Misrepresenting something you're selling to the potential buyer. Misreporting the purchase price of a car to save taxes. Keeping the extra change that a cashier mistakenly gives you instead of letting that cashier know of their mistake. Inflating your office expense accounts records. Charging personal expenses to your expense accounts when they have not been previously approved by management. Misrepresenting the quality or cost of your product. Here's a huge one. Failing to work the hours that you're paid to work. One management survey reported that managers believe 80% of their employees do this regularly, up to 3 hours a week. Working on unapproved personal projects on company time or equipment. Here's another category, false accusations. You violate the ninth commandment. Don't bear false witness. Don't repeat something about someone or say something about someone that you know isn't true or you don't have evidence is true. That's the passing along things on the internet. A friend in California who is in law enforcement told me that they spend more time today than ever before clearing the innocent of false charges. Here's another category, a false profession of faith in Christ. Do you realize that claiming to be a Christian while living a life of sin is actually a lie? 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If you claim to be a Christian, but you're living a life characterized by sin that you refuse to acknowledge, you refuse to repent of, you refuse to turn from, God says you're a liar and you're just adding sin upon sin to your eventual judgment. Now, look at that list. As we already saw in Revelation 21 and 22, there are no liars in heaven. No people who practice lying as the life pattern. So our Lord's teaching here in Matthew 5, it absolutely demolishes all self-righteousness. If you're honest with yourself, you know that just on this basis alone, you could never earn your way into heaven. No, this drives us back to the gospel where we find forgiveness for our lying and our dishonesty. Our only hope, your only hope of not being condemned to hell forever simply for the cause of your lying is found in the only person who never lied, the only person who never slandered, who never deceived, who never cheated, who never made false accusations. And our hope is found in turning from our sins and placing our faith in Jesus Christ alone as Savior and Lord. He's the only one who can save you from your sin. And that forgiveness is only possible because he died. As I read a few minutes ago in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he died suffering God's wrath for every sin, including every lie, on behalf of all of those who will ever believe in him. That's your only hope. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, I want you to understand, as I had to come to understand when I was 17, that if I was going to ever be in God's presence, it would never be my righteousness because I was a liar. I was going to go to hell and I deserved it. And that's your story. The only hope for you was the only hope for me, and that is to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your only hope of heaven and turn from that sin to follow him. That's my prayer for you today. For us who are already in Christ, that's most of us here this morning, don't miss our Lord's teaching here in Matthew 5. As we're going to see next time as we unfold the rest of this passage, Jesus calls you, beloved, to a life of radical truthfulness that looks nothing like the world you live in. It's marked by the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray together. Father, we live in a broken world. We live in a world that is marked and characterized by lying and deception. Lord, I pray that those of us who are your true people, those of us who've repented and believed in Christ, Lord, we already hate the sin of lying. Help us to continue to put that out of our lives. Help us to pursue a life, as the Lord admonishes us here, of radical truthfulness. Help us to repent of our sin and to commit ourselves day in and day out to be known as those who are scrupulously honest in our dealings and in our words. And Father, I pray for those here this morning who don't know you. Lord, use this message this morning to open their eyes as you use these very truths to open my eyes so many years ago. Lord, only you can do that, but I pray that you would call them to yourself through the gospel, even today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.